Well, again, good morning, everybody. Is the weather warm enough for you? Praise the Lord, it's going to be warm enough for Vacation Bible School this next week. It's going to be so nice and toasty for those kids. I think the low next week is 98 degrees. Of course, I'll be running things from inside the building at the time. We are in Luke chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 25 through 42, and then we'll look at it in detail. But if you open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, picking up where we left off last time in verse 25. Verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Well, what is your reading in the law? What is your reading of it?' And so he answered and said, 'Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Well, who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Well, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "Well, he who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." So, first question is, are there any ladies named Martha here this morning? I shouldn't have to ask, are there any men named Martha, but you never know, anyway. Anyway, this morning we're looking at duty and devotion. Duty and devotion. As you know, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, was followed by his disciples, and also a huge crowd filled with excitement and anticipation. You see, Messiah mania had swept over the common folk who were convinced, and rightly so, that Jesus was the promised one foretold by the prophets. By the way, as a side note, in the Old Testament, there are over 350 specific prophecies in the Old Testament concerning who the Messiah is and what he would do. 350 specific prophecies, and the last of the Old Testament was written in about 400 or so B.C. So 400 years before Christ and going back to the very beginning, there are over 350 prophecies concerning who the Messiah would be and what he would do. Very specific things like he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. That there would be an assassination attempt against his life. That his parents would take him and flee to Egypt to escape such an assassination attempt. That he would be raised and center his ministry in Nazareth and around Galilee. That he would be crucified and between two thieves, and while he was crucified, they would divide his clothing among them, and for his cloak they would cast lots. And that's just nine quickly off the top of my head. There are over 350 specific prophecies. Now, when I mentioned those nine, in all the people from the very beginning until now, who other than Jesus do those nine speak of? What are the odds that anybody might randomly, just happenstance, fulfill even just say eight of those prophecies? Well, there's this law in mathematics called this the law of statistical probability. The odds against someone by random chance fulfilling only eight of those prophecies is a very conservative figure of 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 out of 10 right, 17 more zeros. Or 1 in 100 quadrillion. And to put it in perspective, today there are just over 7 billion people on planet Earth. Now, our government, thankfully, is only $17 trillion in debt. Not even close to a quadrillion, so we got room, you know, to go. But the odds against somebody randomly by happenstance fulfilling just eight messianic prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, compare that to the entire state of Texas filled knee-high full of silver dollars, and you paint one red, and then you blindfold the person and say, now start walking, and then whenever you feel like it, bend down and pick up one silver dollar. The odds against that man randomly picking up that one silver dollar out of all of them is 1 out of 10 to the 17th power, that he'll get it right on the first try. Remember, Jesus fulfilled over 350 prophecies. What's that compared to? Collect a ball of electrons, trillions of light years in diameter, paint one red, and tell somebody, now go fly through space, trillions of light years in any direction, and whenever you feel like it, stop and pick out one electron. The odds of that person picking out that one red electron, the same odds as anybody randomly fulfilling all 350 plus prophecies of who the Messiah would be, what he would do, and therefore they only point to Jesus beyond all reasonable doubt. And if you're a facts and figures sort of person, then you can't help but come to the conclusion that Jesus is the promised Messiah. No way around it. The problem is, though, that people aren't saved because of facts and reasons. They're saved when the Spirit of God touches a person's heart, reveals to them that they're a sinner and that they're in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is the only way. But facts and figures are there. So for those who say they're honest seekers, well, honestly, it's beyond doubt, any doubt. Truly, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now the question is, have you asked him to be your Messiah? Well, here in Luke's gospel, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The people believed he was the Messiah, except for the religious rulers. You see, the religious rulers didn't like Jesus because he didn't join up with them. And also, Jesus saved his harshest rebukes for them, calling them brood of snakes and blind guides leading the blind, and you're going to hell and leading all those who follow you to hell. They really, really hated Jesus. And so, as he journeyed to Jerusalem, there was one religious ruler that we read about here this morning that decided to take a shot at Jesus. So, if you go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10 there in verse 25, we read, as we get to it here, where is it? Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And Daniel, would you find that slide for me, please? Thank you. Verse 25, where we read, "Do this and you will live. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So here we have this lawyer. Now, not like our common lawyers of today. Not like the trial lawyers of today, and I am going to totally refrain from any lawyer jokes. I know some of you wish I would, but I'm not going to. Some of you don't wish I would, so I won't. Now, this man, though, was an expert in the law of God, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, in Hebrew, the word for the first five books, the law of God, is Torah, the Torah. In Greek, the word is Pentateuch. So if you hear those words, Torah or Pentateuch, it means the same thing. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek, and it refers to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So this man, this lawyer, was an expert in all things pertaining to the law. He asked Jesus the most important question ever: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Folks, if we don't answer this question correctly, it doesn't matter what else we get right in our lives. Jesus warned, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So let's say you're a business person and you succeed and you're wealthy and super uber wealthy enough so that your children's children's children never have need of anything. But what good would that do if you lose your soul? What will you give in exchange for your own soul? So if you don't get eternity right, then it doesn't matter what you get right on this side, because the Bible clearly says the soul who sins shall surely die. The Bible clearly says it's heaven or hell. And Jesus clearly said that he's the only way to heaven. Now, this man asked a question, but it was flawed. He said, what must I do? What must I do? Is there some work I can perform to inherit or earn a place in heaven? So his question there is flawed because he thought there was something he personally could do to gain entrance into heaven. As an expert in the law, though, he should have known that there's no way anyone can do anything to earn a righteous standard before God. For if a person is trying to earn a place in heaven, then the standard that God will only accept is perfection from birth to burial. Perfection according to the law from birth to burial. And if you or I sin once, that's once too many. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. In James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Can you imagine? You've lived a perfect life from birth to burial, and there you are in the hospital, and it's really getting close to your time to go, and you've been perfect. And all of a sudden, a nurse sticks a needle, and you say some word that you've never said before. Well, you're done. You're going to hell. You've been perfect. But I've been good so far. No, it doesn't matter. If you keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. So again, this lawyer asked the flawed question, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus then brings him to the law. What must you do? You must do the law perfectly from birth to burial. Verse 26, he said to him, well, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Okay, Mr. Lawyer, what do you have to say about the law? So he, the lawyer, answered and said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's good. And then he says in the second, of course, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love God with everything and love your neighbor just like you love yourself. Love is truly the fulfillment of the law. The first four commandments that God gave to Moses there on Mount Sinai of the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with man's relationship with God. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And that does not mean that you can worship other gods, just don't have any that go in front of God. No. Before me, the Lord says, not even before my presence, no gods at all, because there's only one anyway. And so don't have any other gods in your life. So number one, no other master passion other than him. Number two, you shall not worship idols. Later on, he explained, don't make any image of anything in heaven above, on the earth, under the earth. You shall not bow down or worship it. So no image is ever to take the place of even our worship of God, to interfere, to come in between. No idols, no icons, no nothing that we bow down that we use to aid us in our worship. Commandment number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I think that would even mean saying, oh God, flippantly, or oh my God. Certainly, taking the name Jesus Christ as a curse word. Isn't it interesting? Nobody in the world says, oh, Buddha, or oh, Allah, as a curse word. They only take the name of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the name, and Satan knows it. And that's why he fills the hearts of non-believers with blasphemy to speak against the Lord, even use his blessed name, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He tempts people to use that blessed name as a curse word, as a byword. That's commandment number three. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's our relationship with God, those first four commandments. If a person loves the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he will keep those commandments. And that's what the lawyer recognized. Loving God with everything fulfills those first four. The second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, deal with man's relationship with other men and women. Number 5 is honor your father and your mother. Whoops. How you doing so far in these commandments anyway? Honor, not just respect, but that means when they're older, you take care of their needs. And I say this clearly because my two sons are here. When your parents are older, you take care of them. You might as well start practicing now. Honor your father and your mother. Commandment 6, you shall not murder. Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Anybody here have hatred in their heart? Yeah. Commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look at somebody else with lust in your heart, you're guilty of committing adultery. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. How many people fudge a little bit on their taxes? A stealing.
Yeah, but they don't deserve it.
Doesn't matter. Bible says obey the law. The law is that we have to pay taxes. And until somebody comes along that's able to abolish the IRS, praise God, hopefully they will. We have to do this. Or if you're at work and a paperclip or a pen or something, any little thing, anything, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That means no lying. Ever told a lie? Say, oh, I never told a lie. You're lying right now. Number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. To have, you know, why do they get that and I don't? That's not fair. They drive the nice new car and I have to drive this old Rolls Canardly. Who does not know what a Rolls Canardly is? Okay. New people, okay. A Rolls Canardly is a car that rolls down one hill and Canardly get up the next. Yeah, okay. Why do they drive the nice one and I get the Rolls Canardly? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, his sports equipment, his fishing tackle, hunting gear. Shall not covet when thou go to Bass Pro Shop or Home Depot. Now, if a person loves his neighbor as himself, being as concerned with others' well-being as he is with himself, he will keep those commandments also. But the question is, who here, including myself, from birth to this point in our lives, has kept these commandments perfectly? Not a single one of them. Anybody who honestly examines his or her life in the mirror of God's law, and remember, that's what God's law is intended to be. It is not a cleansing agent. It is a mirror. Some people think, if I do the do's and don't do the don'ts, if I don't smoke, drink, chew, go out with girls to do, don't dance, don't public bathe, you know, if you're a woman, your dress can only come up so high, can't wear makeup, and you know, men have to wear a suit and all that stuff and got to do whatever. If that's what you think spirituality is all about, then you have put yourself under the requirement of keeping the whole law. You put yourself under the place of legalism and of trying to keep the whole law. And the law was never intended to make you clean. But it was intended to be a mirror to show us how dirty our souls are and how much we need a Savior. That's why we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. I'm a good person. Oh, yeah, let me read some of the Ten Commandments to you. Very quickly, if you're honest with yourself, you're going to shut your mouth because there is no way that you're good enough before God. None. I certainly am not. And when I read the law, it shuts my mouth. I dare not say that I'm righteous before God. It says, those who are under the law, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, trying to be good enough, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law cannot save us, but it does clearly show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. So when the lawyer came to Jesus, what must I do? Jesus then held up the law, the mirror, showing the man's dirty soul reflection in it and said, do this and you'll live. Verse 28, Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Yeah, sure. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Never falter once. Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. Never, ever be selfish. Always live for the benefit of others. Do this and you will live. Good luck, pal. Good luck with that. But he, verse 29, like any good lawyer, wanting to justify himself, there's my joke there, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Okay, who's my neighbor then? He wanted to justify himself. He was looking for a loophole. Who is my neighbor? What is, you know, just trying desperately to get around the righteous requirement. You can't get around it. There's no getting around the righteous requirement of the law. So Jesus reveals to him in this parable, this story that has a deeper spiritual truth, revealed to the man that everybody's your neighbor, whoever's in need. At that moment, that's your neighbor. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, this road, even today, if you go to Jerusalem and you go down, you know, Jerusalem would be up this way, and you go down this road. It's a windy 18-mile road all the way down toward the Dead Sea, down to the ancient city of Jericho and the modern city of Jericho that is built by it. It's very windy, it's very steep, and especially at the time, it was a great place for thieves to ambush travelers. That's why many people traveled together in groups. Now, in Jesus' story, he's talking about this man who was traveling alone and apparently hadn't brushed up on his ninja skills. And so he was attacked and was beaten. Now, by chance, a certain priest came, a religious guy. Oh, certainly he will help, right? Religious guy came down the road, and when the priest saw him, the beaten guy left half dead, he passed by on the other side. He got as far away from him as he could. See, it was true that a priest, there was the tribe, there are 12 tribes of Israel, one of them was the tribe of Levi. From the tribe of Levi, God picked Aaron and his sons to be the priests, and then their descendants on and on and on. So the descendants of Aaron among the tribe of Levi, those descendants of Aaron were priests. The others were just Levites. Now, the priests, in order to serve in, at this time, the temple, had to make sure they were ceremonially clean, that they could not come in contact with anyone defiled, else their defilement would get on them, and thus they wouldn't be able to serve in the temple. And this priest thought, well, I need to maintain my ceremonial purity, so I better not touch that beaten, unclean guy. He cared more about ceremony than he did about human need. And by the way, throughout the Bible, the Lord makes it clear God much more cares about the needs of others than about nitpicky rules and regulations. And it was therefore necessary that of all people, that Levite should have offered help to that man, but he refused to do so. And verse 32, likewise a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed on the other side. Now, he wasn't maybe a priest, but certainly was of the priestly tribe, and he should have known better and he should have offered help as well. By the way, could it be that Jesus was saying, look, religion cannot help you? Could it be that the Lord is trying to indicate to us, if you're thinking that by being religious, you're going to go to heaven? Well, I was raised a Baptist, Luther, Pastor, Pentecostal, Episcopalian. And daddy was a preacher and mama sang in the choir and Uncle Joe was a deacon and I'm born an American. Sure, I'm going, and I'm good people. I go to church every Sunday. I put a couple of dollars in the plate or in the agape box. Oh, God sees, God knows. I make sure others see too. I'm religious. No, religion can't help you. Religion keeps you as far away from help and from God as a person can be. Because religion says, no, you can't be dirty and have contact with me. You got to be clean like me. Sad thing is religion is dirty. Religion is a very, very dirty thing. It gives people the wrongful notion that you have somehow achieved a level of holiness whereby God will accept you based on what you have done. That's what religion does. In other words, religion hardens a person's heart and they are forever condemned. Jesus didn't come to institute religion. He came that we might have a relationship with him, a living, loving, abiding relationship with God. Now, how many of you, you're married, happily married, you that are married better raise your hands, okay? Some of your hands went down when I said happily. That's not right. Today? Yeah. Some of you wives, raise your hand. Okay. When you were first dating, even if you're divorced, okay, when you're first dating, oh, you just wanted to spend time with them. You were on the phone with them till 2 in the morning. No, you hang up first. You hang up. I'm going to wait for you to hang up. Okay, love you. You know, you're just goofy. You wanted to spend time with them. Because you were in love. It wasn't a duty. It wasn't a you had to. Well, I got to call her to put in my time. She's not going to probably marry me. And, you know, won't be able to claim married on my taxes. So I got to put time in, you know. No, it wasn't that at all. That's what the Lord wants with us. He wants us to want him. He wants us to just spend time with him. Come to me, Jesus. He didn't say come to religion, come to church. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you have a relationship with God? I've been in church for... No, that doesn't matter. Do you have a relationship, a living, loving, abiding relationship with him? Because guess what? If you don't, then it's hell. Forever. Jesus will say to those in that day, depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire. I never knew you. There's a key. Do you know Jesus in a way that he really knows you? Do you have that relationship? If there's any question about that this morning, after the closing song, please come forward. People will be up front to pray with you. Because religion can't help you. It'll pass you by. Leave you for dead. But Jesus, he will come to you. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan. Okay. How can I put this? Okay, I won't even go there. I won't try to compare it. The Jews hated the Samaritans, saw them as mixed, half-breed, scourged, and to be fuel for the flames of hell. Hated this. There's racism. The Samaritans were happy to return that favor, and they hated the Jews as well. Whenever a Jew would tell a story to the children and there was a bad guy in the story, guess who was a bad guy all the time? A Samaritan. And a Samaritan came.
Ooh, stole everything. No! Killed the little lambs and, oh, you know, Samaritans are evil.
That's what they thought. So when Jesus said, and a certain Samaritan, the lawyer's like, ooh, bad guy. Hiss, boo. As he journeyed, came to where he, the hurt man, was. And when he, the Samaritan, saw him, the injured man, he, the Samaritan, had compassion. What? That's weird. So he went through his pockets and took his loose change. No. So he bandaged him. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Here's 2 days' worth of wages, which is more than what the inn would have cost, by the way, much more, and more than the food would have cost. Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, don't think that when you run out of 2 denarii, that's it. No, whatever more you might need to spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And then Jesus looked at the lawyer and said, so which of these, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell in among thieves? And then he said, well, he who, notice he doesn't even say Samaritan. He can't even bring himself to say it. He said, well, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus looked at him and said, go, do likewise. You be a good Samaritan. That's where that good, you see the Good Sam stickers on the big RVs that drive down the road, part of the Good Sam Club? That's where this comes from, the Good Samaritan. So Jesus declares that anyone you or I come across that is in need is our neighbor. Everyone. And if this lawyer was honest with himself, he would have realized, remembered many occasions where he had failed to love his neighbor as himself. He was guilty. He was condemned because the law of loving one's neighbor as oneself condemned him. So Jesus revealed to the lawyer, hey, look, you know the law, that's fine, but knowing the law isn't enough. It's doing it perfectly from birth to burial. If you want to know how you can enter into heaven by your good works, then it's keep the law perfectly from birth to burial. For not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, anybody here qualify by their own good works to enter into heaven based on God's standard? No one? No one? Well, I guess we all need to be saved some other way then. If we can't earn it, we've got to be saved some other way. There is one other way. Only one. And that's faith in Jesus Christ. The one who kept the law perfectly on our behalf. The one who paid the price for our sins on the cross on our behalf. And the one who rose from the dead to prove that he has power over sin and death. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Have you come to faith in Jesus? Have you received him as your personal Savior and Lord? I was 15 years old when I did. I've never regretted that decision. I have never even considered even a different religious thing. Never has it crossed my mind, well, maybe I'll try something else. No, because when you're saved, God comes to dwell within. And he convinces you once and for all. He proves himself to you. But see, he's waiting for you to take that step so that he can prove himself to you. And when you do, you'll find your sins are forgiven, your names are written in his book of life, and to be absent from this body, you'll be present with the Lord. That's a pretty fair trade. You give God your sin, he gives you his righteousness, and based on his righteousness, imputed, credited to your account, you get to go to heaven. Fair trade, huh? I think so. You got a better trade?
I don't think so.
Now, you might say, but I'm already saved. And I know, because I'm trusting only in Jesus. I know I'm not perfect, but I know the Lord has changed my life. And I know I'm going to heaven. What do I do now? Well, verses 38 through 42, devotion is better than distracted duty. So for those of us who do believe, this next part is really for us. Verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. By the way, the village in the other Gospels is named for us. It's the city of Bethany, little village of Bethany, about 3 miles east of Jerusalem, up over the Mount of Olives and going down a little bit. Entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So it's really kind of Martha's place. Now living with her at the time were her siblings, a sister named Mary, and a brother named Lazarus. And by the way, this is the same Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead several months earlier. Back in John chapter 11, if you want to go ahead and turn to John chapter 11, keep your finger there in Luke's gospel, but to the right of your Bible, one book, John chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus was away. He was a distance away when Lazarus became sick. And so Mary and Martha, they were friends with Jesus, and he had a wonderful relationship with them. They sent some people to Jesus saying, hey, tell Jesus your friend Lazarus is sick. Come and lay your hands on him, and he'll be healed. So message came to Jesus, and he waited yet another couple of days. He didn't go right away. Oh, it was urgent, by the way. Lazarus was sick unto death. And Jesus knew it, but he wasn't in a hurry. Doesn't that frustrate you? Anybody other than me ever been frustrated at God's timing? My need is now, not next week, now. And God says, oh, no, you didn't. You're not going to tell me when to meet your need. I'm going to let you, I was only going to make it 2 days. Now it's four. Keep pushing it, Johnny. Let's see how long we can stretch this out for. And I'm like, but Lord, if you don't come, I'm going to die. And the Lord would say, well, so? To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. I'll do you a favor if I let you croak. You'll be with me. But Lord, it's not fair. Ugh. Well, after 2 days, notice in John chapter 11, verse 11, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Jesus knew he was already dead. We'll clear that up here in a little bit. But I go that I may wake him up. The disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. Let sleeping dogs lie, Lord. But then verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sake I was not there, that you may believe. Yeah, if I had healed him, that would have been cool. I'm about to do something that is going to blow your minds. And it includes, and it requires that Lazarus die. And I let him die in order that I might do something far more glorious than if I had simply healed him. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So they finally arrived to the tomb. Jesus said, roll away the stone, but then practical Martha said in verse 39, and I'm quoting from the Old King James Version because it's really cool in this verse. Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. By the way, any of you know a little bit about the medical profession, especially if you have been involved in handling the dead and all? After 4 days, the stuff inside turns to jelly. Your organs no longer are intact. They all become liquefied and congealed. Your eyes are just, it's gross, but it's true. They just dissolve and they are gone and they go into your body cavity and stink. Oh, man, yeah. That's enough. Okay, I'll move on. But we need to know this for this reason, not just because I want to be gross, but because of the absolute miracle that this was. It wasn't that Lazarus had just been freshly dead and the Lord did some spiritual CPR on him. Lazarus was beyond all reason, all hope. There's nothing intact inside. And so when Jesus raised him from the dead, he reformed everything. And isn't that the miracle of the new birth? We who weren't just kind of dead in our sins and our trespasses, we were completely dead, completely obliterated, completely dissolved, just beyond all hope. When we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, Christ made us alive. What a miracle. So in verse 39 again, by this time he stinketh, he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Basically, hey, if I'm able to raise the dead, I'm able to deodorize, move the stone away. In verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. So it's like this walking mummy. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Not to hyper-spiritualize too much, but when we were born again, there were still some things we were tied to, holding on to us, sins, habits. But Jesus raises us from the dead, and then he commands that we be set free. Now, at this point, many people believed in Jesus because of the witness of Lazarus. I mean, beyond question, beyond doubt, wow, Jesus is able to raise the mushy dead. That's a miracle. Fast forward then a few months to Luke's gospel, where we are this morning in chapter 10, and you have these religious rulers that not only want to kill Jesus, but now they also want to kill Lazarus. Why? Because many people were believing in Jesus because of the testimony of Lazarus. As we read in John 12, many of the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This is insane, isn't it? If a person won't receive Jesus, they're obviously rejecting that which is absolutely factual, absolutely true, and for what? Why would they reject Jesus? It's as if they have to totally deny fact, reason, and logic. And they do. And again, salvation really is not a matter of fact, reason, and logic, though there are facts, reason, and logic behind our faith. Absolutely. What it's a matter of is the heart. It's the will. Jesus said it clearly, you're not willing to come to me. So right now, the Lord would say to those who haven't yet received him, why don't you believe in me? And the response, the only response, honestly, could be, well, I don't want to. Of course, then the Lord would ask the question, why don't you want to? And sadly, the answer to that would be, well, I got some sin in my life that I don't want to let go of. I'm having sex with my boyfriend or girlfriend. I'm cheating on something. I'm doing something that I know, I like getting drunk, I like getting high. And I know God would tell me to stop that. God would want me to not do that. And yeah, I'm not ready to give that up right now. So again, it's not a matter of facts, reason, and logic. It's a matter of the will. Now examine what it is that you want to hold on to that is so near and dear that you'd forego heaven in order to have that thing. Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? So Jesus comes now into the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And in verse 39, she, Martha, had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Wouldn't you love to have been there to hear that Bible study? Hear what Jesus had to say. I hope that in heaven we'll be able to pull the DVD out and the Lord will put in for us the teaching that he gave that day. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, there's nothing wrong with serving. Church needs servants. We have a saying around here, if you have the time, we have the paint. But Martha's problem was she was distracted with much serving. Her service for Jesus consumed her to the point that she wasn't listening to Jesus. and not listening to Jesus then built that frustration within her to where she started to complain about the laziness of others, what she thought was being lazy. Notice in verse 40, the next part, she, Martha, approached him, Jesus, and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Tell my lazy good-for-nothing sister to get up and help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. You poor dear. Mind's so full of things that you got to get done. But one thing is needed. Those other things, yeah, they're nice, but they're not needed." You know, there are a lot of things I believe that we busy ourselves with that are nice, but not needed. A lot of things that we parents get our kids involved with that are nice, but not needed. And when those nice things conflict with the needed things, then we as parents need to rethink our priorities. We as Christians need to rethink what we're doing. May we not be like Martha, distracted with much serving or just even with much doing. One thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part, notice, which will not be taken away from her. So sitting at the feet of Jesus, there is the 100% guarantee of reward. Serving the Lord, if we don't serve the Lord with the right attitude, then we're not going to get a reward. If we serve the Lord out of duty, we're not going to get a reward. But if we simply sit at the feet of Jesus to hear him, we will be rewarded on this side and for sure in the life to come. Now, serving is good and serving needs to happen, but always, 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 first and foremost, we spend time at the feet of Jesus. And then instead of grumbling about who's not serving, we'll be glad that we have the opportunity to serve. So seek him first, then serve, and you'll find that your service will not be a distraction but a delight. And so that's the lesson for the believer today. Spend time at the feet of Jesus. Don't be a Martha. Be a Mary. And then later on, afterwards, serve the Lord with gladness. And for those who don't believe, Jesus says, here's the law. Here's the mirror. Look at yourself. Look at your soul in the flawless mirror of God's law. Do you see any dirt? Any sin? Any stain? The law can't clean you. But Jesus will, if you'll come to him. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and Lord, a message for the believer and for the non-believer, and the desire that you have that all come to faith in you. Lord, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, thank you for revealing your heart to us. Lord, how you are truly the promised Messiah. But Lord, also showing us our hearts that we need to be willing to come to you. Lord, I thank you that whoever comes to you, you would by no means cast out. And so, Lord, for any who have not yet come to you, I pray that today they would. For any of us who have been busy with much serving, I pray we would take the time to just simply sit at your feet and to hear what you have to say. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.